This morning it's from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
I'll invite you now to please once again bow your heads with me as we pause and quiet our hearts and reflect upon those words that Don just read for us. Well, Father, again this morning we praise you for this time. And as always, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, honestly, the sting that it provides quite often for the ways in which it steps on our toes, showing us our need for the blessings that you provide for us. And we thank you, Lord, that it directs us to Jesus, to all that he has done, that we might fix our eyes upon him, and that by trusting in him, we might receive these wondrous blessings. So work in our heart in this way this morning, Lord, as we reflect upon this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, all of us, throughout the time of our life, we have known those people that we would describe as arrogant, right? We've known those people that we might describe as cocky. We've known those people who are very, very sure of themselves. And this can really take on two different forms. We occasionally run into those people who are overly confident. They are sure of themselves when really they have no good reason for it. In fact, they're arrogant even though they have no skill or talent whatsoever. Speaking for myself, I have known some people who have believed themselves to be great singers when in fact they are terrible. I think Simon Cowell capitalized on that, right, when he came out with the show American Idol. I've known those who have believed themselves to be great athletes when in fact they've had very little talent. I've known those people who have believed themselves to be exceptionally good-looking when, to say it nicely, they're very average. And I've known those people who have believed themselves to be smarter than most when really, in fact, they weren't all that bright. Whenever this is true of somebody, it's clear to everyone around them. When people are overly confident, it's easily recognizable to everyone who meets them. When people are arrogant without reason, it seems to be obvious to everybody except to them. It's clear they don't have the abilities, the credentials, the experience, or the stats to back them up, whatever the case might be. Others, however, they have reason for their arrogance. And please understand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that it's ever good or that it's ever proper. But as off-putting as it may be, they do have the talent and they do have the credentials to back up the feelings that they have about themselves. There are those who are superb athletes and they know it. They're naturally talented. They're naturally more coordinated than everyone else. They're naturally stronger than most. And it seems, in fact, that they don't even have to try as they go out and play. On top of this, they have been very successful. They may have the best batting average, or they have hit the most home runs. They've made the most baskets. They have the most passing yards, or they've scored the most touchdowns. And they have been recognized as the most valuable player. And in addition to this, in addition to their personal accolades, they've also made their team very successful. They've led their team to the most victories. They've led their team to the most championships. And although their attitude, although their arrogance may drive us nuts, their talent is undeniable. Even though their attitude turns us off, we can't deny their success. Even though their confidence causes us to dislike them on a personal level, again, their accomplishments speak for themselves. And you get the idea. And the same thing can be seen in every aspect of life. In fact, this is something that can even show up on the spiritual front. This is a reality that can even be seen in terms of our faith. When it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our standing before God, our natural tendency as sinners is to think very highly of ourselves. Our natural tendency is to trust in ourselves. Our natural tendency is to trust in ourselves for who we are, and our natural tendency is to trust in ourselves for our abilities. What I mean when I say this is that we believe ourselves to be good people. We believe that our nature is good. We believe that our desires, the desires of our heart, are good. We believe that our intentions are good, and we believe that our actions are good. We do realize, of course, that we're imperfect. We understand that we're sinners, and we would be quick to admit this to anyone if asked. But we sincerely believe that we do far more good in life than we do bad, and we believe that if God judged us based upon our merits, we would certainly come out ahead. We then think of ourselves as deserving of God's blessings. We think of ourselves as deserving of forgiveness. We think of ourselves as deserving of salvation. We believe, in fact, that if God were to deny us his blessings, the problem, it's with him, not with us. We believe that if he were to deny us forgiveness, then he certainly couldn't be the loving God that he portrays himself to be. And we believe that if he denies us salvation, it's an absolute injustice on his part. But as we look at our lesson for this morning, we see that this is a dangerous place for us to be. We find that we cannot depend upon ourselves. We find that we cannot place our confidence in ourselves, in our abilities, or in our efforts. Now, Paul, as he writes this passage that was read for you a bit ago, was dealing with a people whom I would describe as spiritually arrogant. He was dealing with a people who were spiritually cocky. He was dealing with a people who thought pretty highly of themselves and who also, for that reason, looked down upon others. And Paul begins by warning the church against these people. He warns the church against these people whom he refers to as dogs. He warns them against these people whom he refers to as evildoers. And based on this, based on the way that Paul is speaking of them in this passage, they were clearly not the godly people that they believed themselves to be. They were not the righteous or the faithful people that they believed themselves to be. They clearly were not living according to the Word of God, and they were not living in accordance with the gospel. Rather than bringing others to the Lord, rather than pointing people to His salvation, they were leading people away from Him. They were directing people away from the blessings that God has to offer. Rather than showing or sharing with people the message of salvation, what they were sharing was a false gospel. It was a message that would lead only to judgment and to condemnation. Now, as we look on in this passage, we then see the source of this problem. We find the reason why he spoke of these people in this way. And we do so as he refers to these evildoers, to these dogs, as mutilators of the flesh. Now, when he says this, we have to understand what he's talking about. We have to understand the context, because he's not using this phrase in a way that we might understand it in our own day and in our own context. He's not referring to those people we occasionally hear about or see who intentionally scar themselves, making scars in the form of a design or in the form of words. He's also not referring to cutting. He's not referring to that form of self-harm, which is so often used by those suffering from extreme depression or anxiety. What he's referring to as he says this, as he refers to these people as mutilators of the flesh, is circumcision. But not circumcision in the way it was originally given or intended. It's referring to a false practice of circumcision. He's referring to those who insisted that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. He's referring to those who insisted that Christians had to be circumcised. He's referring to those who insisted upon circumcision as a condition of salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, you may recall, God, yes, he did command that Abraham, along with all of his descendants, would be circumcised. In this way, they were marked as the people of promise. They were identified as the people of God. They were identified as those who were to be recipients of the promise of God. And the promise that I'm referring to is that they would be a great nation as numerous as the stars in the sky. The promise I'm referring to is that God would give to them the land of Canaan, which is why we refer to it even today as the promised land. What I'm referring to is the fact that all nations on earth would be blessed through them. And so if anyone was not circumcised, God had declared that he was to be cut off from his people. In other words, if he was not circumcised, he would not be recognized or acknowledged as part of the people of promise. He was understood, in fact, to be separate from God's promise and as one who was outside of that promise and who would be a recipient of God's judgment. As Jesus then told his followers to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation, as he commanded them to go and to make disciples of all nations, these people took this to mean that anyone we reach out to, anyone with whom we share the gospel, anyone with or of whom we make a disciple, must be circumcised. If Gentiles were to be saved, if they were to become Christians, they first had to become Jews, and circumcision was a part of that. This, however, was not true. This, Paul makes very clear here and throughout the New Testament, a false gospel, and it's for this reason that Paul warned the church against such people. Paul then, speaking to the church, draws a distinction between those who are truly the children of God and those who are not. He draws a distinction between those who are truly recipients of God's blessings and those who are not. And he does so in verse 3, where he writes this: "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." And the we that he is referring to here is the church. It's himself along with the people of the church. Again, he's writing specifically to the congregation at Philippi, and he was telling this church, this people, that they were the true children of God. Even as Gentiles, they were the true children of God. Even without circumcision, they were the true children of God. In contrast to those who insisted upon circumcision, they were the true recipients of God's blessings. However, to make his point, Paul, then he moves on to play what I might call, you know, devil's advocate. He sinks to the level of these false teachers, and he does so by playing the comparison game. He does so by holding up his own credentials in comparison to these men that he is writing about. He holds up his resume against those against whom he is warning the church. And as he does so, he makes clear that he comes out far, far ahead. He says that, well, if this is what we're doing, if we are going to look at the flesh, if we are going to look at our credentials, look at our resumes, then I come out on top, Paul says. If we're looking at who we are and at our own abilities, I come out on top. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he has reason to trust in himself, I have more. He then goes on to list several factors that spoke in his own favor. He listed all of the reasons that he might have to trust in himself, to place his own confidence in the flesh. He describes how he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So in this way, he says, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In this way, it's clear that he was part of the people of Israel by way of descent and also by way of faith. As far as the law was concerned, he said, he was a Pharisee. So Paul had belonged to that Jewish sect which insisted upon a very strict obedience to the law of God. He belonged to the sect that went so far as to create additional laws around the law of God just to make sure that they were doing things right. He was also very zealous. He was passionate. He was devout. He was so zealous, in fact, and you may remember this from the early part of the book of Acts, that he persecuted the church. This, in fact, is what he was doing when he himself was brought to faith in Jesus. And when it came to righteousness under the law, he was blameless. When it came to the obedience to the law, he did everything right. He was above accusation. He was above condemnation. Now, he's not saying this to brag, of course, nor is he seriously trying to compare his resume with that of others. Again, he's doing this to make a point. And we see his point starting in verse 7, where he goes on to say this: "But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." So again, if we looked at Paul's resume, it's clear that he had better credentials than pretty much anyone else of his day and even of us today. Anyone looking at his life would have believed him to be a very devout man. They would have believed him to be better than most. In fact, this is how most of us continue to think of Paul, even today as Christians. But again, none of this mattered to him. He considered all of it to be a loss for the sake of Christ. He considered it to be worthless. He considered it to be meaningless for the sake of Christ. He goes on, in fact, to say that he counted it as rubbish. He counted it as garbage. Quite literally, we could translate this word to mean dung. He considered everything that was his credit to be nothing more than crap. And forgive my expression there, but you understand what I'm saying. And we might wonder why he would say such a thing. We might wonder why Paul would use such strong language. And he did so, you see, because he knew that everything that might be counted to his credit, it was meaningless when it came to his salvation. It was worthless when it came to his standing before Christ. And they are meaningless, they're worthless, because he couldn't be saved by a good resume or by excellent credentials. And the same is true of you and of me. Our resume, whatever it looks like, it's absolutely meaningless when we stand before Christ. Our credentials, whatever they amount to, are worthless when it comes to obtaining the blessings of God. It doesn't matter if we were born and if we grew up in a Christian home. It doesn't matter if we were brought to church and to Sunday school and to VBS and to confirmation and to youth group over the course of the years. It doesn't matter if we decide to attend Bible college rather than a public university. It doesn't matter if we drop a few dollars in the offering plate every week. It doesn't matter if we have served the poor and the needy. It doesn't matter if we have outwardly lived a good life. And as I say this, please don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. Because if we did grow up in a Christian home, it's a good thing. And it's going to be helpful for us. In this way, we're going to be exposed to the faith from a young age and throughout our life. In the same way, going to church and to Sunday school and to VBS and to confirmation and to youth group throughout our childhood, it's going to be beneficial. In this way, we'll be taught the Word of God through which we are brought to faith in Christ. Going to Bible college is a wonderful thing. As we venture out of our home for the very first time away from our family, what a blessing it is to be in a Christian environment where the Bible is taught, is the sole authority in all matters of faith in life. What a blessing it is to be in an environment where our faith is encouraged and nourished every single day. In the same way, putting money in the offering plate is good. In this way, we express our thankfulness to God for all He has done for us, and we look to Him as the source of our provision in the days ahead. Serving our neighbor is a good thing. In this way, we love our neighbor, we bless our neighbor, we grow in our ability and in our willingness to love the unlovable. We lay aside our interests and desires for the sake of others, just as Christ has done for us. However, if these are merely criteria to check off a list or to puff out our chest as we stand before God, something is wrong. If they're counted as brownie points intended to gain the favor of God when we stand before Him on the day of judgment, something is wrong. If we are trusting in ourselves, if we are trusting in our own efforts, all of these things are utterly meaningless. They can do nothing to make us deserving of salvation. As I say this, something popped up in my memory, and it was the senior pastor I served with in San Diego in my very first church. Shortly after I arrived out there, he earned his PhD, which, of course, that's a great accomplishment for anybody. Very few achieve that degree in the course of their life. And one day soon after that, as we were leading worship together, and the congregation, and I remember it for a reason, we were singing the hymn, the Old Rugged Cross, tears suddenly began rolling down his cheeks. He then went on to explain that as he sung that song, and you guys know it, he was singing the line, "I will cling to the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down," and he said at that moment he realized how meaningless that accomplishment truly was. Yes, it was meaningful to him. It may have been meaningful in a worldly sense, but he realized how meaningless it was when compared to knowing Christ. He realized that it, along with all of his other accomplishments, it was nothing more than a trophy that we would lay down at the feet of Jesus. And that's how all of us must think of our own accomplishments in life as well. The only thing that matters is Christ. The only righteousness that matters is that which comes through faith in Christ. The only righteousness that matters is not my own personal righteousness, but God's righteousness that depends on faith. Again, a person who is born in a Christian home can be saved, but so too can someone who wasn't. A person who was brought to church his whole life can be saved, but so too can a person who didn't have that advantage. A person who has lived a moral life can be saved, but so too can a person who has lived a very immoral life. We can all be saved because it depends not on us. And it depends not on our goodness. It depends on Christ alone and what he has done for us. In this way, Paul says, we know Christ and the power of his resurrection. In this way, we share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death. And in this way, we attain the resurrection from the dead. This warning, then, that Paul delivered to the church at Philippi, it wasn't only for them. It's for us as well. Like them, we have to be on guard against false teachers who encourage us to trust in ourselves. We have to be on guard against our own tendency to trust in ourselves, which, as I mentioned earlier, flows out of our sinful heart, out of our sinful nature. When it comes to our salvation, the only one whose resume that matters, it's Jesus. The only one whose credentials matter are those of Jesus. And the only one whose achievements matter are those of Jesus. We, therefore, can look to him. We can trust only in him for the salvation that we so desperately, desperately need. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we live in this world, we know how easy it can be to display an arrogant attitude. Whether it's in the matters of this life, or even, Lord, if it is in matters of faith, if it's in matters of salvation. And we know, Lord, that we have all done this to one degree or another. We still, Lord, struggle with that tendency to trust in ourselves rather than in Christ for the forgiveness that we need. Forgive us, Lord, for this. And once again, as we remember the words of Paul from our passage this morning, we pray that you would fix our eyes upon Christ and upon Christ alone. Help us to realize that any accomplishments we have in this life, whatever is to our credit, it's worthless when it comes to our salvation. So again, Lord, enable us, build us in faith that we might trust in Christ and in Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.